If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 31. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 31. This is the Jewish Gospel. Matthew, the writer, is honing on specifically his Jewish audience, bringing out themes of the Messiahship of Christ, that Jesus is the promised Messiah spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament. Another common theme in the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of God, the kingdom that was foretold of through King David, Solomon, throughout the covenants of the Old Testament, are now being brought to fruition in the person of Christ. So the kingdom has a frequent recurring theme in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is speaking on parables of the kingdom. Parables, metaphors, likening the kingdom to simple everyday events. He's doing this to communicate the nature of the kingdom. What is the values that the kingdom should be? How should we understand God in his kingdom and how he works? Kingdom parables, simple truths or simple illustrations with profound truths. Let's begin in verse 31, and then we're going to jump around to some different parables that we haven't touched on yet. The first two parables, Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and then the last three parables, we're going to do five this morning, kind of finish out Matthew chapter 13. We're almost to the end of chapter 13. The last three are spoken only to his disciples. Verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." Jesus is illustrating his kingdom. "This is what my kingdom looks like." Having right notions of God's kingdom is critical to understanding the Christian life, where we put our hopes, what we put our efforts into, and how we understand even the very heart of God. What is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom, simply put, is a demarcated area under the control of a specific sovereign power. Usually the area within the walls denotes that you are under that person's control, dominion, and blessing. You have access to that person. To be outside the wall is to be outside their realm of authority. When Matthew is speaking of the kingdom of God, though, what is he talking about? Because we know that when we think of what is inside or outside God's authority, there is nothing outside of God's authority. Indeed, all of the cosmos, the universe itself, all of existence is under the authority of God and therefore is a part of his kingdom domain. There is nothing outside of his domain. What is Matthew speaking of? He is speaking of specifically the redemptive kingdom of God. The kingdom that was inaugurated by Christ on the cross in his resurrection. The kingdom that was foretold, that when Christ died on the cross, he would begin the ingathering and the beginning of this kingdom that would come to fruition in what we see the book of Revelation when he comes back the second time to bring his kingdom into its fullness. So the kingdom of God right now exists in part. It exists in the hearts and minds of believers. It exists in part through the works and the efforts of God's church. We look forward to the second coming of Christ, because that is the day when he will bring the fullness of his kingdom, a kingdom that all darkness and evil and sin will be expunged from existence. That's a day to look forward to, isn't it? It's a day to look forward to when all and evil and sin will be done away with, and that there will be no more corruption in this world. Already we've looked at two parables in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. What does this teach us about God's kingdom? It teaches that the sower, who is God, is indiscriminately casting out the seed of good news. It's indiscriminate grace to the peoples, to the tribes, to the different ethnicities and skin colors and language groups, to people of every walk in life, to every heart type, which is illustrated through the soils. Some hearts, even though God is indiscriminately throwing his grace and his love and sharing his compassion, some of our hearts are hard. We don't want to hear it. Others of us, we just want it for what we can get out of it. And so the affairs and the love of this world chokes it out of existence. So as God indiscriminately gives his grace, we have to ask, is our hearts ready to receive? Are our hearts ready to receive? The second parable is the parable of the weeds. This illustrates that the question of God, why don't you bring your kingdom now? Since there is evil in the world, since there is corruption, bring your justice. But God says, no, I'm going to endure the presence of evil. I'm going to endure the presence of the weeds in my garden because I don't want any to be lost. I want a full harvest. And so I'm going to endure the evil of this world. I'm going to exercise my divine and sovereign patience when the shootings of Florida happen and the travesties in the Congolese Civil War and the death camp, labor camps in North Korea or the refugees in Syria. Yes, I see that evil, and I am withholding my justice so that the fullness of my people can be gathered in. You see, if God didn't withhold his justice, none of us would be here, would we? If God brought justice immediately, then none of us would have the hope and the opportunity for eternal life. So God exercises his divine patience. Now, we have to be clear. Just because God endures evil doesn't mean he overlooks evil. And the second half of the parable of the weeds illustrates very clearly that there will be a reckoning. What happened in Florida, what's going on in the Congo, what's happening in Syria, God is patiently enduring to bring people in, but there will be justice. There will be a reckoning. But he is patient until that time because some of those people who were once enemies of God will be made children of God. Now, the next five parables we look at, Jesus is continuing to illustrate dynamics of the kingdom. And the first thing he begins with is an illustration of small beginnings. Beginning in verse 31, he put another parable before them, which the phraseology is like serving a meal. It's like Jesus is, he's not forcing truth down our mouths. He prepares this beautiful meal of truth, and he lays this, he puts this parable before them and invites them to partake, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, not is like, it's compared to a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. In rabbinic literature, the seed was considered a symbol of insignificance. It wasn't literally the smallest seed in the world. It was a seed that was small that grew into something that was large or great. Insignificant beginnings, but majestic end. Interestingly, in the ancient Near East, a mustard tree is not really a tree. It's a glorified bush. Even the branches, they can't hold birds. I don't know where this illustration is coming from specifically. It can't hold birds. When a breeze comes, it can blow the nest right out of the tree. So what does the parable refer to? It's an exercise in hyperbole, saying that which had small beginnings is going to grow something that is beyond the expectations of what we see in this world. Small seed. It's not just going to be a bush. It's not what you can imagine. It's going to grow into a full mature tree that is such strength that the birds of the air can come and lodge in it and find security. Jesus is telling the crowds and the disciples, don't misunderstand. My humility, my soft coming, maybe the gentle entry of the kingdom, don't misunderstand that even though it is small in its beginnings, one day it is going to grow to full maturity, something that exceeds expectations, something that is going to dwarf all the other plants in the garden, something that is going to be majestic without any equal. My kingdom is going to be beautiful. The second parable is of a woman. And it says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leaven. Leaven is the yeast agent that gives the rise to bread. Now, leaven in this case is not, she did not put yeast in there. This is leftover dough that was from a previous batch of bread that she made. She took that little piece of dough and worked it into 3 measures of flour. This is, by the way, an astronomical amount of flour. This is more flour than is needed for one family or even multiple families. Likely, the picture here is of a woman that is baking for a big festival, one of the major festivals that the Jews celebrated. She takes that little bit of leaven and works it into this astronomical amount of dough, and it leavens everything. Something that is small and insignificant, even quiet and invisible, something that is not seen, but its end has great influence and influences much. Small beginnings, great endings. Small influence at the beginning, maybe. Great influence at the end. When we think of this parable, Jesus is demonstrating that God is patiently growing his kingdom from a position of humility to a position of majesty. We need to understand something clearly when it comes to God's kingdom, because in our celebrity-driven culture, everything is big. A church has got to be bigger. It's got to be better. It's got to be more enticing. But Scripture teaches that the power of God is not through might, but it's through humility. The silent working of the Spirit, like the leaven in the lump, working to bring about his majesty. The humility of Christ in apparent weakness, working through our weakness, so that in our weakness, God might be glorified. Now, I love it when we sing wonderful, beautiful songs, joyful, and I love the big gathering and the corporate nature and the excitement of being together as God's people. But we need to understand, God has always been pleased to work through the small and the insignificant to bring about great ends. I find hope in that. Because when I think about our lives, God doesn't work through super Christians. He works through you. He works through me. The illustration here is not the parable of the lightning strike, and it's gone. It's not maturity overnight. It's not growth overnight. It's the parable of the seed, that the seed is planted. It must grow. It must endure the elements and the winds and the rains and the disease and the bugs and the things that attack it before it grows to full maturity. God has been pleased in the first few centuries following Christ that through Vespasian, through Nero, through other Caesars, through the popes of the Catholic Church at a point in history, through other evil men and dictators, Joseph Stalin in Russia and other men today, who the church has weathered all of that and grown. God has been pleased to grow his church, to move his church, even through adversity, like a tree growing through the elements. And each one of those men and women that have stood against God and have passed away have seen God face to face and seen the one whom they have defied. And yet God has patiently grown his church. He's not in a hurry. You know why God is not in a hurry, by the way? Because he's sovereign. He's not worried about who wins in the end. So he can patiently work. And when we ask and say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? When are you going to do it? Like Habakkuk cried out, God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing the Assyrians and the Babylonians to overrun us? God says, I'm working. I'm growing. The end will be glorious. Be patient. Just like with each one of us, as God patiently grows his church, he's patiently growing you and me. How many of you wish that it could be a lightning strike and then you could wake up and be totally spiritually mature tomorrow? Come on, show of hands, really, come on. You want to be godly in every area tomorrow, but God has not done that. He's chosen to work through us patiently, to demonstrate his grace even in our frailty, even in our mistakes. You see, if God microwaved us spiritually overnight, he could not demonstrate the fact that even in my patience as a father, because I love you, even when you fall down, even when you make mistakes, I am here with you. I am growing you like a tree coming to fruition. And as you walk through the persecution and the winds and the waves of life and the sorrows and the hurts, you will continue to grow. And that at one point in time, your branches will bear fruit to my glory. So in the meantime, be faithful. Don't give up. Continue to be in the Word. Continue to be in prayer. Because God takes our small beginnings and brings it to majestic ends. And he is patient, growing in us the fullness of Christ. God's patience is not an excuse for a lack of fervency to holiness, though. God's patience should propel us and excite us and make us joyful that in the spite of my continuing battle with my unholiness, that he is pleased to love me and to grow in me a likeness to Christ. And so it actually should increase my fervency of he who has been patient and loves me so much. I want to be holy. I want to show him through my actions and through my words that I love him. I want to demonstrate that through my holiness. God is patient and growing out of small beginnings. And in the end, there will be a majestic unveiling of his kingdom. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to be twice this morning in Revelation because Revelation shows us the end. Small beginnings. And in Revelation 11, we see the culmination of God's kingdom. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I'm going to read this again because you know why? The adjective says loud voices. This is a chorus, a host of people proclaiming to the universe, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. It's declarative authority. The end was never in doubt. God wins. At this, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God. And the word here that is used for fell is like to violently destroy. It's a very vivid word picture. That when they fell, if we translated this literally, to violently fall down, to violently be destroyed, the 24 elders, they hear the proclamation of who God is. They see who God is. And even in their glorified state, it is God violently throw themselves down on the floor and abase themselves because they realize who they are in relation to God. They are brought to nothing, literally violently destroyed. They recognize who they are before God. So they hear the proclamation. They throw themselves down on the ground in reverence before the might of God. Then in verse 17, they begin to sing. They begin to say aloud, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign." Verse 18. Oh, by the way, begun to reign. Do you see this? Begun to reign. Revelation isn't the end. It's the beginning. Revelation is the end of this world, but it's the beginning of eternity. You've begun to reign. The fullness of your kingdom has come. The nations raged. Yeah, they raged. They tried to stop your kingdom. They tried to stop your church, but they could not. Your wrath came. This is justice. Your wrath came in the time for the dead to be judged. Justice. For the rewarding of your servants, maybe you're saying, God, I've done this. Do you see what we've done? I've been working in 10 years, 20 years, and is there reward? I feel like it's all suffering. And God says, be patient. There will be justice. I withhold my justice. There will be justice. And I see you. And there will be a time of rewarding the servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. You should underline that passage. What a beautiful phrase. That when God wipes away sin, he is going to destroy the destroyers. Anything and everything that looks to destroy or bring corruption or to corrupt what God has deemed to be holy will absolutely be wiped out. Those who said, I have the power to destroy, God says, oh no, I am going to destroy the destroyers so that there will be no more pain, no more suffering. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened. The doors swung open, literally rent in two. The ark of his covenant is seen in the temple in Revelation chapter 11. And what is that ark? What does the ark symbolize? It symbolizes the promises of God, the covenant of God, that God's kingdom has come. And there is the ark standing for all of eternity as a symbol that God has kept his promises. It began as a seed, and God promises, I will have the victory. Now here it is, a tree with birds of every kind, every tribe, tongue, and nation, ethnicity, skin color, background, are there lodging in the kingdom of God, and his promises have been kept. The victory is complete. The leaven has worked through all the flour. The kingdom of heaven, small beginnings, but great ends. Just like he uses the small beginnings of each one of our lives and then works so that one day we can shine brighter than the sun in heaven to his glory. Number two, the kingdom is like a priceless treasure. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This man is going to buy a field, and as he's surveying the field, he finds a treasure hidden there. Often in ancient Israel, because of the warfare constantly going on, people would take their valuables and bury them in fields so that when the armies came through and destroyed their homes and their livestock and their farms, they could still go and dig up that treasure and have some source of income. So this man discovers one of those things, a relic of some past war. The current owner of the field doesn't know it's there. But in his joy, this other man goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And you say, whoa, dishonest illustration. This man should have gone and talked to the man who owned the field, right? Well, two things. Rabbinic law provided that if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. Finders, keepers. Not a good parenting principle, but in this case, finders, keepers. And here's the reason why. Is because God didn't want treasure to be lost. He wanted it to be a blessing to his people. And if it had been lost, and even the current owners did not see it, then rabbinic law and tradition allowed for the taking of that for that person. So this is in keeping with the ethics of the ancient Near East, which we need to understand. We come from a different set of ethics. Not necessarily wrong, right or wrong, different. But this shows the integrity of the man. Did you think, if he discovers this treasure and the owner doesn't even know it's there, why doesn't he just go dig up the field, go dig up the treasure? The owner will never know. He doesn't have to sell everything and he gets both. But in his integrity, he covers up the treasure. He goes and he sells everything he has. He's going to pay the price that the owner of the field wants. He pays the price, buys the field, and gets that treasure. But here's the point of the parable. That treasure was so priceless that it was worth sacrificing everything for. The second parable is of a merchant in search of pearls. This man has a discerning eye. He's looking out for that special pearl. Now, pearls back in the ancient Near East were more valuable than diamonds. Diamonds you could go and find in different mines and different aspects where they could be found. But pearls required deep diving, and only select few and only in certain places could they be attained. Pearls are not as valuable today because of supply and demand. Technology allows us to go deeper. Pearls can be acquired more easily. They're not as valuable as they were back in that day. But this man finds a pearl, a singular pearl, a pearl that is worth great value. So he went and sold all that he had, liquidated everything he had to buy that one pearl, because his discerning eye recognized that that pearl was worth any price. Some similarities here between the parables, these two. Both talk about men who find a treasure that is worth sacrificing everything for. Both of these men, in order to acquire that treasure, a transaction is required. A price must be paid in order to acquire that kingdom. Now, one difference between the parables is that there's one man who's walking through life and he happens to stumble upon the treasure, happens to stumble upon the kingdom, but even though it's an accident, quote unquote, that he recognizes its value, and so he pursues it with all his heart. The merchant, however, is a man who's looking. He has a discerning eye. He is looking for that treasure. And when he finds it, he measures it against everything else and says, this is more worthwhile than anything. If you think about the Apostle Paul kind of stumbled upon God. Oh, he knew God and everything, but God interceded miraculously on the Damascus Road. He wasn't looking for God. God met him. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was a man who was searching. He had been to the festivals. He had been up there. He was reading the law. I want to find God. And so God sends Philip, and he's brought to knowledge of the kingdom. When we look at both of these parables, however, the emphasis is on the value of the kingdom and the price that was paid in order to get that treasure, which represents the kingdom. But here is what we must understand. Both require a transaction, and if we understand it in kingdom and redemption terms, none of us can afford the price. You can't afford the field. I can't afford the pearl. The price is way too high. The price of the kingdom is absolute righteousness and absolute holiness. There is a transaction required for me to have entry into this kingdom and domain of God, and I can't pay the price, and neither can you, because I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We are spiritually bankrupt and cannot afford, even if we sell everything we have, it's infinitely short of what is required. So what does God the Father do? God the Father says, I know they can't pay the price. I know they can't pay for that treasure. So I'm sending my son, my spotless, perfect, holy son. He's going to go down and he's going to make the transaction for them. He's going to pay the price that they cannot. But the price he's going to pay is going to be his blood, which makes that treasure all of the more valuable. If the price of that treasure required the firstborn son of a king, you can be sure that that treasure just escalated in value. And one of the things that makes heaven so gloriously valuable is that it is sealed and transacted with the blood of God himself. It's a priceless treasure. A priceless treasure that points to the conditional nature of the kingdom. The fifth parable, verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore, sat down, and sorted the good into the containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The conditional access to the kingdom is likened to a fisherman. This is, in Sunday school, been likened to the parable of the fish. Jesus calls it the parable of the net. This is important. Because the parable of the net underscores that God's kingdom has a drawing and gathering nature. That as God's kingdom indiscriminately proclaims grace, endures evil for the sake of the fullness of people to be brought in, that it is quiet in its beginning, majestic in its end, a priceless treasure that requires a transaction, a cost, a price. It is also a kingdom that will draw people in, and when it draws people in, it will sort the righteous and the evil. The righteous gain entry into the kingdom. That's the condition for entry into the kingdom. Absolute righteousness. That's the price of the field. That's the price of the pearl. Absolute righteousness. Revelation chapter 14, we're not going to go there, but I encourage you to write it down and read it later. Revelation chapter 14, there is this image of what's the great reaping of the earth. The Son of God sitting on his throne with a sickle in his hand. The sickle is that sharp curved blade used to winnow the wheat or to cut down the crop and to harvest it. He sends out his angels in keeping with his parable, consistency across books in the New Testament, showing their reliability even across different authors. And here he comes and these angels reap the world. They reap people and they are sorted according to their position. Righteous and unrighteous. If you meet the condition of righteous, heaven. If you do not, eternal hell. A fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God said, I am going to bring justice. Hell is not a mechanism to scare people into heaven. It's a reality and reminder that shows actually the grace of God that even though we should all have instantly been thrown into hell, he has withheld those assaults against his holy character and the vengeance and the justice that is required in order that his son might come and show us how we might escape it. You see, that doesn't sound just. Infinite hell? Well, infinite hell is the just response to the assault against an infinite God. And justice is written upon our very hearts. On the airplane, I watched to California, I watched a movie called Murder on the Orient Express. Anybody seen it? Oh, you heathens, you know. No, actually, I found it was actually an interesting movie. I'm not neither condoning it or anything, but I'm not going to spoil it. Don't worry if you're freaking out. It's about a murder. And in the end of the movie, all of those affected by the murder are crying out for justice. The murder was committed against someone who is innocent, someone who doesn't deserve that type of travesty. And so the movie itself, and I find this, and here I am at the end of the movie, and I was actually moved at the end of the movie because I'm likening, I know I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, but I'm likening this to spiritual realities and going, even liberal Hollywood, which is kind of like the ultimate expression of human depravity in our media-driven culture, in that movie recognizes and portrays that justice should be served. That justice is written on the heart of every human being. And that when travesties happen, like Florida or a murder or anything like that, our hearts rightfully cry out and say, justice, justice. Now God is infinitely innocent, infinitely holy, and you and I have murdered his character. We have murdered and assaulted his name, and instead of crying for justice, we say, give us a get out of jail free card. God says, I can't overlook. Justice must be served, but if you will believe and trust in my son, I'll send my son to take your justice for you. But if you insist on rejecting my son, then you're also insisting that justice be served to your account instead of his. And if you do, you need to understand that that place is a place of fire, of never-ending wrath of God against people who are intrinsically evil and have assaulted his character. This isn't vengeance. This is justice. This is not capriciousness. This is holy vindication of the Trinity, of ones who've been insulted. We will all stand before God one day. Every single one of us, without exception, will stand before God. And we have to ask the question, when we stand before God, what are we standing in? Our own righteousness, or in the righteousness of Christ that was paid in the transaction to purchase us the kingdom? Jesus ends his parables in verse 51 with a statement of responsibility. This is no longer a parable. He's now talking back to his disciples. The last three parables have been only to his disciples. And he asked them the question, have you understood what I've said? Have you understood the weightiness of this truth in these parables? And they respond with enthusiasm, yes! How many churches, how many Christians, have myself included, all of us, when the question is asked, do you understand what Jesus has done for you? And the answer is, yes, I know, I'm rescued. Praise God. Okay. Therefore. You know what therefore is? It's a call to action. Okay, based upon this then, therefore. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The work of the scribe was not to originate truth, but to interpret the truth for the people, and then to teach the truth, to understand and to hear the truth, and then to give away the truth. The word here for the master of the house, the scribe, bringing out of his treasure what is new and old, that bringing out literally translated means to throw out. That if you've understood my disciples, my people, if you've understood what I've done, what has cost, what the kingdom is and what it is not, you understand the price that has been paid for you. Therefore, you are like a scribe to take the Old Testament, the New Testament, the truths about who God is, to take them and to throw them out to the people, to throw them out and give them away. The treasures that you have been given are not for you to keep. They're to be shared. And so the parables of the kingdom teach us about who God is, teach us about what his kingdom is and what it is not, teaches us about who God is in his nature and his work. Therefore, throw that treasure back out. Here's the responsibility. Is that church, we are now called to go, maybe Blue Ridge Pregnancy Center, go serve there. Throw out the treasures of God's grace to people there, at your workplace, to your neighbors. This is why we go to the world as a church and send missionaries. To throw out the treasure of God's grace to people in Syria, to people in the Congo, to people all over the world, to India, to Europe, in all corners of the earth. So I ask Heritage, if Jesus were to ask you, do you understand what I've said? Do you understand? The answer is yes. Well, then you've been appointed as a scribe, as a master of the house who's been given the treasure to take those treasures and to throw them out. Not to throw them out in worthlessness, but to throw them out as in giving them away. Not to be hoarded. We're not to take the treasures of our truth here in Church, Lynchburg, Virginia, the third most biblicized city in all of America, however they measured that, with a density of churches left and right, and you can go from, you don't like my sermon, you can go to another church. It's one of those types of environments where we can hop and move, and we hoard these treasures, always asking, what's in it for me? What can I do for this? Why, if I do this church, meet my needs? Instead of, do you understand these things? If you do, if you have been given Christ, then the responsibility is then to take those treasures and to share those with your people, your friends, your family, and the world around us. I believe that Heritage is not just another church in Virginia. I believe that Heritage is a God-appointed sending house to the nations, beginning with our own city, where we here have the rich treasures of God, and that we are called to, from Lynchburg, go to the world and take those treasures to the nations. Parables of the kingdom are not just for information, they're motivators for action. What will you do with the treasure that you have been given? If you would stand with me this morning with every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus, your only hope of heaven is a transaction on your behalf of someone who's able to pay the price of heaven. The only one who can pay it is Jesus. The only way to have entry into heaven is to trust in Jesus, to make him your Lord and Savior, to believe that only in him is there salvation. I'll be standing here at the front. If you have questions about salvation, what that means, come talk to me, please. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you've been given much, great treasures. What will you do with them? Oh, Father, you sent your Son. There will be a day when we all stand before you. And Lord, I pray that in the meantime, that we would be faithful to throw out, to freely give, like the sower throwing the seed, the good news of your grace to the world. Help us to be a church that loves one another because we love you. And because we love you and because we love one another, that compassion would spill over to those around us and that people would truly know that we are disciples of Christ. May you be honored and glorified today as we go to our homes, to go to our workplaces this week. May you be glorified. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All God's people said, amen. Two things very quickly. Don't forget to stop by Sue's now at the Blue Practice Center booth. And then second, turn around. We've got sound panels going up. And those are we're part of an ongoing process against the walls to help enhance what we do in here musically. And thank you for working with us through all of that. Have a wonderful day, and God bless.